Turn with me, if you would, this morning to the 12th chapter of Genesis once again. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 4 through 9, Abram's entrance into the land of Canaan. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as a terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Martin Luther, commenting on the faith of Abram, said, "Faith is a lively and powerful thing. It is not merely a drowsy and idle thought, nor does it float somewhere upon the heart as a duck upon the water, but it is like water warmed through and through by a good warm fire." Now, as we make our way through this short segment of the life of Abram, his faith certainly comes to the forefront, but we must be careful that we not overemphasize the faith of Abram and forget that it was God that gave to him that gift of faith. It is God who gives the gift of faith, and it is God who, through his gracious providence, takes us through those experiences of life that strengthen and build our faith. Now, I say it is the gracious providence of God, but it does not always feel gracious. It is when we look back that we see how gracious he was in taking us through the various experiences that he has. Abram's faith had as its object God and the promises that God had made to him. And as difficult as it must have been for Abram to break the ties of family, he obeyed the Lord's command. Now, whether it was difficult for Abram to do so, we are not told in Scripture. But we do see that Abram surrendered himself to the Lord, and he put his life and his future completely in the Lord's hands because he had no idea where he was going. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who surrendered to his Father in all things, even to the point of death on the cross, was at work in Abram. And so we read in verse 4, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him." In other words, what Abram was told to do, Abram did. And here then is the first characteristic of a true and a living faith in God. A true and a living faith will obey God no matter what the cost. And that is perhaps one of the most powerful lessons that we find in Hebrews 11, which is often called the Hall of Faith. Each one of those mentioned in Hebrews 11 incurred the loss of something of earthly value, in order to live in obedience to God. One of the most stirring statements in my mind is that statement made about Moses, who, the writer of Hebrews says, chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Now, this chapter as well chronicles the examples of many of those who paid the ultimate price to walk in that obedience that flows from faith. We read on down toward the end of Hebrews chapter 11. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings. Yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And then this statement, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. That great promise that had been made to Abraham, that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, was always before these people. Yet they did not see that promise fulfilled. It was fulfilled in the days of the New Testament, when all of us together share in that promise. When John Calvin wrote his commentary on the book of 1 Corinthians, he dedicated that volume to a French nobleman, James of Burgundy. However, sometime in the years following, James of Burgundy deserted the faith. He left the church. And Calvin took the unusual step of removing his dedicatory preface from that publication, and in future publications, he dedicated the commentary instead to an Italian nobleman, a man who is a nephew of Pope Paul IV. Now, this man had come to faith in Christ and had left the Roman Church and had taken up residence in Geneva, Switzerland, so that he could hear the gospel being proclaimed from the mouth of John Calvin. He also had left because he knew the pressures of staying in Italy, the pressures of family, the pressures of the Roman Church would be so great that he feared he might not be able to stand up under the pressures. Listen to what Calvin says to Lord Galeazzo Caracciolos, only an Italian would have a name like that, in his second dedicatory preface. I love the name. "For although you do not court public applause," Calvin said, "satisfied to have God alone as your witness, and though it is not my design to herald your praises, yet it were not proper to conceal altogether from my readers what is useful and profitable to be known, that a man sprung from a family of the first rank, prosperous in honors and wealth, blessed with a spouse of noble descent and strictest virtue, a numerous offspring, domestic quiet and harmony, and happy in his entire condition in life, has of his own accord, with a view of joining the camp of Christ, quitted his native country, has left behind him a fertile and lovely domain," which I might say, the Roman government, under the auspices of the Roman Church, stripped him of all of his holdings because he had converted to faith in Christ, "a splendid patrimony and a residence not less commodious than delightful, has stripped himself of domestic splendor, has left father, wife, children, relatives, and connections, and after bidding farewell to so many worldly allurements, satisfied with our mean style, adopts our frugal and homely ways of living, just as if he were one of ourselves. It ought indeed to have been more than simply common and customary among Christians, not simply to leave contentedly behind them estates, castles, and princely domains where Christ cannot be followed otherwise, but even cheerfully and willingly to despise in comparison with him everything most valued under heaven." So the first characteristic that we see here of a true and living faith is the willingness to obey God, even when it costs us everything of earthly value. Now, unlike Caracciolos, when Abram left Haran, his family and his servants went with him. Verses 24 and 25 tell us that with Abram, they followed the direction of the Lord and proceeded with him to a land they did not know. When Caracciolos was converted through the preaching of Peter Martyr on the first epistle to the Corinthians, and then determined that he should move to Geneva, he prevailed upon many of his friends who had also adopted the principles of the Reformation to move to Geneva with him. And at first they vowed that they would accompany him. But when they reached the borders of Italy, they looked back at what they knew they would lose. And seeing what they had left behind, they turned back. Now, one writer stated that they left God's blessing, quote, for the world's warm sun, which yet they long enjoyed not, for they were afterward taken by the Spanish Inquisition and forced to renounce their Christian religion, being neither trusted nor loved by one side or the other. Now, verse 5 tells us that they departed to go to the land of Canaan and came to that land. Now, whether God had told Abram that this was where he was to go, or whether God had in his providence simply directed Abram's steps in that way, we don't know. I suspect that Abram did not know where he was going. Moses is writing this account several hundred years after it happened, and he would have known that this was the place to which God was directing Abram, even if Abram did not know at the time. But it's not until Abram has traveled through the land to the place called Shechem that God reveals that he will give this land to Abram's descendants. Now we learn from verse 6 that Abram traveled through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. Now the word translated here as the place of Shechem simply means a town or a locality. The phrase terebinth tree of Moreh is probably a reference to a grove of such trees where some renowned teacher or instructor held class, so to speak, at this particular place. The word that is translated Moreh can also be translated as teacher or instructor. And though Shechem later became an important place in the religious life of Israel, it was not so at the time that Abram first came into Canaan. It certainly was not a place where the worship of the true and the living God took place, because the idolatrous Canaanites had no worship of the true and living God at all. The locality of Shechem then is important only because this is the place where God first makes the promise to Abram that to your descendants I will give this land. In honor of Abram's obedience, God appears to Abram and he makes another promise to him. Now, since the flood occurred, though God had spoken audibly at certain times to certain ones, there's no record of God appearing to any human until this appearance to Abram. Exactly how the appearance took place is not recorded in Scripture. Whether it was in a dream or a vision or an actual physical appearance is not revealed. Previously, Abram had heard God speak, but now God appears, we read, to Abram. He both hears and speaks to him. Now, since the Scripture tells us that no man can see God at any time, and that God is spirit, who then appears to Abram? I would argue that what we have here is what is called a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps as the angel of the Lord. Now, this appearance and the subsequent appearance to Abram indicate that it is God's desire to dwell once again among men. Later, God would appear to Abram's descendants in the glory cloud as he led them out of Egypt. He chose to dwell in their midst in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. That desire to dwell among men comes to its full realization, its culmination in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God desires to live in fellowship with men. And what's astounding is that he desires that in spite of our sinfulness. From the beginning, it was God's intention to overcome sin, to atone for the sin of his people so that he might dwell among them. And now, having been redeemed by Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, God has come to dwell within us, his people. He dwells here in this place today in those who are his people. Now, in gratitude for the appearance of God to him and the further promise of God that has come as a result of Abram's obedience, Abram builds an altar to the Lord. It's as if Abram feels compelled to give personal, public testimony to God's mercy toward him, displayed in this appearance. And we will see in verse 8 that he builds another altar in the place called Bethel, and later builds other altars. His intention is to publicly offer sacrifices to the Lord and magnify his name in a place that is completely idolatrous. Now, what makes this promise of God to Abram that he will give to his descendants the land is that, first of all, his wife Sarai is barren. He has no descendants. He has no physical hope of any even on the horizon. Abram is what we would today call a middle-aged man. He was 75 years of age, we are told, when he left Haran. And as we will see later in our study, by the time 15 more years had passed, Sarah was considered past the age of childbearing. Now, furthermore, there's this statement made in verse 6, that Canaanites were then in the land. Sometimes you read a statement like that and you say, now, why exactly did God put that statement there? The Canaanites were a wicked, idolatrous people. They were the descendants of Ham, upon whom the curse for Ham's sin had fallen. They were a powerful, warlike people who would require great power to drive from the land. And yet, Abram recognized in the God who had promised a power greater than any nation on earth. And it was to this God that Abram offers up sacrifices on the altar. Now, this part of the episode of Abram's entrance into Canaan opens up to us, I think, a second characteristic of true and living faith. Such faith is a worshiping faith. Furthermore, it worships publicly. Abram did not just worship in his tent. He built altars where the Canaanites could see them. He offered visible sacrifices to an invisible God. Now, that was unheard of to the Canaanites. They had their idols of stone and whatever. Abram was simply offering up sacrifices to who? To what? In the mind of the Canaanites, to the air. But no, it was to the God who is spirit. Brothers and sisters, when we gather for corporate worship on the Lord's Day, instead of going and tailgating at a Browns or an Indians game, we are declaring to the world that we do not worship that unique American God called sports. When we attend corporate worship on the Lord's Day, instead of spending the day at Cedar Point, we are declaring that we do not worship the pagan God of entertainment. When we gather for corporate worship with the body of Christ, instead of volunteering for work that you're not required to do, but which would make you a few extra bucks, we are declaring that we do not worship the false God and the fleeting God of money. When Abram built the altars for sacrifice in Canaan, he was not only doing so because of the physical promise of a seed and a land. He was worshiping because he recognized that God desired to dwell with him. He recognized that there is far more to this life than can be seen with the physical eye and which can be attained with the physical hands. To dwell with God, to be called as Abram was, the friend of God, should be of utmost importance to us. For those of you who are reading through New Morning Mercies, you'll perhaps recall that I think it was this past Wednesday or Thursday morning, Dr. Tripp wrote these words, and I quote, "Corporate worship is designed to make you thankful, not just for possessions and accomplishments, but for what you have been given in Christ." And then he begins a first-person account of a time of worship in which he says, I carried all the seductions and attractions of life in a fallen world into worship that morning. I needed to have my values reoriented and my celebration recalibrated. I needed to become once again a thankful man. More specifically, I needed to be not just thankful for the ease, the comforts, and accomplishments of life, but thankful for things of eternal value. I needed to see, understand, cry out for, and celebrate grace once again. And then he recounted the words of a song that celebrated the mercy, the grace, and the forgiveness that God has given to us in Christ. And he goes on to say, as I listened to my brothers and sisters sing, as I took in each phrase, I began to remember the impossibility of my sin and the totality of the solution that is found only in Jesus Christ. My heart was torn between weeping and laughing. Sadness crashed into celebration as the grace of remembrance flooded my heart. And then he finished with these words, forgetfulness seems like a minor thing. We forget little things every day. Boy, how well I know that now. We get frustrated for a moment, then remember what we forgot, laugh it off, and go on our way. But forgetfulness is not a minor thing when it comes to grace. It robs you of worship, of identity, of humility, of courage, and hope. Thank God he ordained for us to gather and remember. True living faith is a faith that worships, corporately and publicly. Now, verse 8 records that from Shechem, Abram moved to a mountain east of Bethel and west of the city of Ai. You may remember that's where Israel came into the promised land after their sojourn in Egypt. Moses uses the name Bethel because he knows that that is the name that Jacob gave to the place when he had the vision of the angels ascending and descending a ladder that reached into heaven. Previously, the place had been called Luz. And it well may be that Abram moved from Shechem because building altars to Jehovah was offensive to the Canaanites. It may be that he was simply seeking necessary pasture as well for his flocks and herds, which he found in that region between Bethel and Ai. But as we will see in a few moments, there's an even more important reason why he moved. Now, once again at Bethel, Abram builds an altar and calls on the name of the Lord. Now, this phrase is first seen in Genesis 4:26, calling on the name of the Lord. It has the idea that men began to engage in worship, which included sacrifice and the public invocation of the name of Jehovah. Such an act of worship would be impossible without proclaiming the works and the character of Jehovah. And that fact led Luther to translate the phrase, he called upon the name of the Lord, as he preached concerning the name of the Lord. The erection of these altars of worship and the worship that was associated with them is significant because they point forward to the day when God will establish a covenant between himself and the people living in that land, in spite of the wickedness and the ungodliness of the people in the land in Abram's day. Now, verse 9 points that Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. The word journeyed literally means to pull up stakes, which is an expression that's very appropriate to a nomadic life. The verb phrase in the Hebrew text indicates a continual movement on Abram's part. And Calvin makes a very interesting observation with regard to Abram's wandering, which I think takes us into the third characteristic of a true and living faith. Calvin writes, this was the third removal of the holy man within a short period, after he seemed to have found some kind of abode. It is certain that he did not voluntarily and for his own gratification run hither and thither, as like-minded persons are wont to do, Calvin says. But there were certain necessities which drove him forth in order to teach him by continual habit that he was not only a stranger, but a wretched wanderer in the land of which he was the Lord. Yet no common fruit was the result of so many changes, because he endeavored, as much as in him lay, to dedicate to God every part of the land to which he had access, and he perfumed it with the odor of his faith. Now, it's important to remember that the land had not been given to Abraham, to Abram, but to his descendants. And furthermore, when we get to chapter 15, we will find that God gives to Abram a much greater gift than the land of Canaan. In verse 1 of chapter 15, God declares, "Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." Abram got God. He got that intimate fellowship that he was called a friend of God. Now, in that regard, the writer of Hebrews 11 says of Abram, "By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Now, here's the third characteristic that I want you to see of a true and living faith. It looks beyond that which is temporal, that which is physical, to that which is spiritual and eternal and of much greater value and importance. When the Apostle Paul makes reference to the faith of Abraham, he makes a very significant statement, a statement that indicates that Abraham was looking far beyond that little piece of real estate in the Middle East known as Canaan or Palestine or today Israel. Paul writes that the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Paul is indicating that Abraham was looking forward to that time when in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. Abraham understood that cities built by man do not endure. He understood that kingdoms built by men do not stand. His eyes looked forward to that city whose builder and maker is God, that eternal city, that kingdom that will endure forever. So consequently, it did not bother Abraham or Abram if the Canaanites were offended at his worship and he was forced to move to another place. Canaan wasn't his home. It did not bother him that he was unable to establish a permanent dwelling place in this land of Canaan. He was looking for the greater reward of God dwelling with him and he with God. As I was growing up, we used to sing a song that went something like this: "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Brothers and sisters, if we are people of faith, true living faith in God, this world is not our home. We're simply traveling through it, and we best not become attached to the things of this world. Now, as you read through the verses of Hebrews chapter 11, you see this idea of valuing that which is spiritual, that which is eternal, over the physical and the temporal, over and over and over again. And it is the preeminence of the spiritual over the physical that has throughout redemptive history enabled the people of God to live victoriously in a world that hates them and persecutes them. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. What could be greater reward than the riches of Egypt, the most powerful nation on the earth at that time? Walking with God was greater reward. He endured the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Some, we are told in Hebrews 11, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. Yet others, were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Why? That they might obtain a better resurrection. It is this eternal perspective that keeps us as believers from discouragement when we face the troubles and the difficulties in this world in which we live. Let's face it, living in this world can be extremely discouraging if all we see is the temporal and the physical. In Psalm 73, Asaph, the chief musician, lamented over the prosperity of the wicked and the struggles of the godly in this life. He goes so far as to say, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." Now that's how someone without faith looks at life. But God brings him to his senses. And he says, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment." And then after considering all these calamities that God will bring upon the ungodly, upon the wicked, he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he speaks of how the eternal perspective prevents us from losing heart when our bodies begin to deteriorate, when people betray us, when the vain shadows of this earth do not provide what we thought they would provide. And he asserts in chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are unseen are eternal." I wonder if we believe that. I have to say that there are many, many times that I'm like Asaph. And I wonder until God renews my perspective rightly. J.I. Packer begins his classic work, Knowing God, with an account of walking one afternoon with a friend of his, a fellow professor at a Christian university, at least a professing Christian university, who had been denied a promotion because he refused to deny the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. And Packer notes that he tried to speak some words that would ease the pain of what had happened to this man. But this man turned to Dr. Packer and he said, "It's all right. You see, I've known God and they haven't." That, my friends, is a true and living faith. So I ask you today, is your faith a true and a living faith? Do you walk in the obedience of faith, knowing that no command that God is giving to you is without the promise of blessing for obedience? Is worship, public, corporate worship, a priority for you? Does your worship demonstrate that you do not worship the gods of the world around us, and they are multitude? Where is your perspective? Do you live for the temporal, for the physical? Or is that which is spiritual and eternal of much greater value? So that you can say with Asaph, "There is nothing on earth that I desire besides thee." I think that all of us would say with the centurion, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And God gives grace to enable us to do so. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for giving to us this picture of the life of a man called by you. A life that was not perfect, a life that was like ours. And we pray that you might give to us that same faith that you gave to Abraham. To believe in you no matter what the cost. To worship you. To value that which you value. Father, we thank you that it was the work of Christ that even brought us to a place where we could even begin to consider such things as this. But we thank you that it is the work of Christ that will bring us to that place where our faith is perfected. We thank you for the promise that you will not cease working in us until you've accomplished what you intended for us. Father, as we come now this morning to the Lord's table, I would pray that you would enable us to look back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and to see that great work which enables us to move through this land of idolatry, hatred of you, knowing that it is through Christ that we overcome the world. In his name we pray. Amen.